Father, for the words. I pray that the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth this morning would be pleasing to you. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, is anyone else cheering for Ottawa today? For the Hamilton fans, you'll be happy to know that Liam is dressed in a Tiger Cats shirt today. Thank you, Doug, for that. And I think that was the first article of clothing Liam ever was purchased. Well, last week we took a look, the last 2 weeks, we've taken a look at this text, 2 Peter, this letter written by the Apostle Peter to a church that is undergoing, potentially undergoing persecution, getting ready for it, and also grappling with a whole host of issues, but primary of which we will find out today is false teaching. This idea that there are those in the church and outside of it, but we're going to see that's really in the church that teach false doctrine, and the teaching of false doctrine draws people into living lives that are against God's will. So I've been really struck by this passage for a while, and as I was preparing the sermon yesterday, it struck me all over again and cut to my heart a little bit. So I hope that you'll be able to pull something from this message. I have a lot of notes, and I think I'm going to start cutting them just so that we keep things on time. But if you remember last week, we talked a little bit about this, about Peter pointing to Scripture and to his experience of Jesus as being particularly authoritative to his message. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, "We do not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And then he goes on to talk about having the prophetic message within Scripture from the prophets. And in verse 21, "For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as though they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And now Peter's taking these two ideas and is going to start to merge them together to attack the ideas of those who he is writing against. Now, the purpose of this letter is to write against just a host of bad ideas. And the interesting thing is that we just don't know what they are, because he doesn't go into detail about what they are. He just goes into detail about a little bit about the motives of false teachers, as well as the methods that they're using, the actions that they're taking. But he doesn't actually go into exactly what they're teaching, which is so fascinating. But it means that this text, 2 Peter 2, is a little bit of a paradigm for understanding this idea of false teachers, and we can apply it in all sorts of really fascinating ways. I'd like to point out, first off, I'm going to read the passage, and then we'll start pulling out some observations from it. It's a bit of a long one. But just take note of the number of future tenses, the tenses, these words that are looking towards the future rather than being in the present, because he's going to use that a lot in this passage, as well as just all of the instances about talking about false teachers that we are going to see and what Peter's reaction to them is. So this is 2 Peter 2, starting in verse 1. "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood to its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for the righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of the flesh and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed, an accursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the ways of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These people are springs without water and mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appeasing to the lustful desires of the flesh, entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. And all God's people said, whoa. Heavy, right? And a little bit harsh. These are one of these passages that you look at and you're like, I did not know Scripture could be this harsh against people. In part because we have this understanding now that Jesus and the apostles were just about love, and in some sort of a super welcoming sense. But in this case, Peter sees love as being expressed in the condemnation of people, of particular people, but of people nonetheless, who are drawing others away from Jesus. So we can draw out all sorts of things from this. I'll make a few notes before I start going through the text a little bit more in detail. And I'm going to say, if you ever are interested in learning Greek, don't start with this book. It's ridiculous. Peter's a crazy writer. And Translations are super fascinating. I probably talked about them all the time, but I could talk about them for hours. You'll notice if you compare really popular translations like the English Standard Version or the NIV, which is what I'm reading from, or the New Living Translation, they are wildly different because Peter's sentences sometimes don't make any sense, and the scholars are just sort of looking at it like, what in the world is he talking about? And who are his referents? Who is he referring to in these texts? Sometimes it's not clear if he's talking about the false teachers or if he's talking about the people who are following the false teachers or just believers in general. And Peter is making vast reference, it would seem, to wisdom literature that is not in Scripture, that was just sort of in the ether of Judaism at the time. And we have some of those texts. We also don't have some of those texts that he seems to be referencing. So I'm not going to get into some of those debates, and if you're interested in them, we could probably talk about them on Thursday if you're coming to small group, because they are really fascinating. But I want to really pull out this false teaching idea, because I think this is important. You'll first notice right away, in verse 1, they were false prophets among the people of Israel, which is just true if you know ancient Israel's history. There were people who claimed to be prophets but who didn't carry the authority of God, who actually who pronounced blessing over Israel rather than what the prophets usually did, was pronounce judgment, and tried to draw people, the people of Israel, away from worshiping God. There were false prophets among the people of Israel, just as there will be false teachers among you. We should expect that within the church there is always going to be false teachers. They're always going to come up. Which means we need to be a little bit on guard and a little bit cautious and discerning. Why? Because verse 2, they're going to secretly introduce destructive heresies or destructive sects within the tradition. And many are going to follow them, verse 2. They're going to follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. It's not even that these false teachers don't practice what they preach. It's that what they preach leaves people totally spiritually empty. And the way that they live empties people out and leaves them exhausted, just wanting water. They're like spiritual deserts that suck all the life out of people. And so those that they shape become spiritual deserts as well. And if you become a spiritual desert, you are going to live like a spiritual desert. If you do not have the wellspring of Jesus' love and grace exploding from your heart, you are going to, if it's not there, you're going to live as though it's not there. You can't fake that till you make it. It's either there or it's not. And if you claim the name of Jesus and it's not there, over time you bring the way of truth into disrepute, Peter says. So this is pretty important, because one, false teachers will shape us in a multitude of ways and draw us away from the gospel, but they'll also, in their drawing us away from Jesus, will bring the entire gospel message into disrepute so that it's no longer listened to anymore. And by golly, doesn't that just describe some of the things that are happening within our culture that I think people who you could rightly describe as heretics have pulled Christians to a certain point where just culturally it's really hard to preach the gospel now. It's really hard to get people introduced to the way of Jesus. And this passage pulls out different motives and different methods that these false teachers use that I'd like to go through. And you'll notice, I'm going to jump around, so I'm not going to do this like I usually do, going through the verse by verse. We're going to jump around a little bit. Let's take a look at some of the motives. And these motives are for the most part, the motives of just about every key pull of sin within our life, greed and money, power and sex. That if you were to look at the motivations of false teachers within the church, the thing that's driving them is either greed or the want for money, the want for power, and some sort of lust for sex. And you see this in these verses. In verse 3 and verse 13, you see this greed. In verse 3 in particular, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you. They're going to exploit you. They're going to try to make money off of you by making up stories. They're going to lie to you to get money from you. Verse 13, they will be paid back harm for harm. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you, or while they join your love feast, which is basically just a giant potluck. They want more wealth, more money. They want to accumulate more and more and more, and then they want to have this show of excessive luxury. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They want to show off everything that they're gathering to say, this is all the stuff that I'm gathering, and this is all the money that I have, and look at how wealthy I am and powerful with my wealth, and look at how much better off I am than you. And within the church, at this time, most people within the church would have been radically poor. It's very likely many of them wouldn't own property. If they did, it was family property. They were living with tons of people, and they were meeting, and they would often meet in the homes of the wealthy. So you can imagine if someone came into the church and said, I have a lot of money, and you can meet in my church, or you can meet as the church in my home. They could gain quite a bit of social power within that, and it's also a great opportunity to show off your wealth, show off your beautiful statues and paintings, your dishes and your bronze and gold. False teachers are sometimes motivated by greed or money. Other times it's power. You see this in verse 10. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of their flesh and despise authority. Why would anyone really despise authority? Because they don't want to be in submission to authority. They want to be the ones in charge. I want the right to do what I want when I want, with no oversight. And even really radically within this passage, it even says, no, not even the oversight of Jesus. Right at the beginning of chapter 2, it says they are going to secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, even denying the sovereignty of Jesus to be able to tell them what to do. They want the spotlight not to be on Jesus, but on themselves, and they want to be the person at the table of decision-making, to have the popular name that everyone knows. Or they can be driven by sex and sensuality. We see this is in verse 10. It's especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh, which most commentators say that is likely a description that's pointing towards some sort of sexual sin. But even more so in verse 14, with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning, which is such an interesting phrase. And if you actually look at it in the original language and break it down, it's literally saying their eyes are always, they look at people and all they see is the potential of adultery. This is what it means, that they look at someone and say, I could have sexual relations with you. Their eyes are full of adultery. so much so that that's the only thing that they see. And it's the thing that drives everything that they are doing. They're looking for ways to sin and looking to ultimately lead others into sin. This verse 10, the corrupt desires of the flesh, is really, I think that's so interesting, because it sort of points to this idea that not every human desire, not every desire of our flesh is good. In fact, Scripture says that our hearts are essentially evil, that we can't know them, but God can. And if our desires are evil in comparison to what God would have for us and how God would have us live. But the thing that I think is interesting is that oftentimes we listen to that and go about our lives having moments where we notice that our heart is evil, but then we just put them off to the side as fleeting ideas that we don't have to pay attention to. And we only pay attention to ideas that come into our mind that are good. But can you imagine if everything that you desired, everything that you felt like you wanted to do at any given moment, you just acted on, what would happen to your life? I mean, like, every little thing. If you follow the desires of your heart in any given moment, I'm willing to bet the human race would not last a week. Even, like, you know, I'm a bit twisted, and I have a twisted sense of humor. And I think that is a reflection of my heart, in some sense, and that if I followed that twisted humor into reality, not just living with it as disassociated from it, but actually saying, what if I did these things that I think are absolutely ridiculous? Because it would totally destroy my life. I think that's true of everyone here. If we actually followed the desires of our hearts, we would totally destroy ourselves. And maybe not immediately, but certainly we would be punished by God. And this passage of Scripture makes it very clear. We might not experience God's punishment right away, but it's punishment that comes swiftly when it does come. God holds it off for a time to allow us the space to repent, but when it comes, it will come like a swift current. False teachers have these motives. They want money and power and sex, and they want them all for their sake. They're not asking the question, how can I use my money to bless others? How can I use my authority to bless others and to serve others? How can I experience sex in the way that God intended, so that it's this beautiful, life-giving thing in multiple... that's a crazy double entendre now that I'm realizing it. And these motives come out in tons of ways. They show themselves in the actions that accompany how these false teachers live. You could say that the greedy will fleece the flock of God. The lustful will compromise their sexuality. The prideful will despise authority. And the longer that they do these things, the more these things take hold, and the more they're transferred to others who are in their orbit. So, like, if you go through a lot of the major controversies within the church, especially over just the last 50 years, oftentimes you can actually point out these three areas at work behind the scenes, these desires making their way out into sinful action. Actually, if you could actually take a look at church history, something like the Reformation. What was the Reformation all about? I think if you know your Protestant history, you'd probably say it was all about justification. Justification by grace through faith. But the Reformation started because Martin Luther said, the church is taxing the people of God to build gigantic buildings that were unnecessary. And he said, this ought not be. You shouldn't have to pay what essentially was a tax to get your family into heaven a couple of years earlier, which is what was happening. They were called indulgences. There was a money behind the scenes, and that was the desire for more money and more wealth and to build things like the Vatican and St. Peter's Basilica, which was actually the center of it, really, that caused the Reformation to get started. You can see this with lust and sexuality, and actually cheap grace, whenever it's preached, it's often, from what I can tell, is often has this lust behind it. Three motives that makes their way out. And that false teachers, Peter says, also have different methods. So if we look at the world and we say, I think that there's a false teacher in our midst, we can actually be able to look. We might not be able to see the motives, but we can certainly see the different methods at work and be able to discern those at the very least. We should be able to look at those and say, you know what, something may not be right, and then act upon that with grace, but in truth. In verse 1, we see this first method that false teachers are deceptive, quite radically deceptive. There were false prophets among the people. There will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. They won't come out and say that we're against the apostolic teaching, the teaching of the church, but they will slowly spread false teaching or false opinion and mix it like yeast in dough. And their secrecy is not that they don't want anyone to know. Their secrecy is how they go about divulging their false teaching, how they go about divulging to others that this is what I think. And they do it one-on-one, slowly but surely over time. It's a very secretive process. In Scripture, other places, they're called wolves in sheep's clothing because they pick off the sheep one by one. Those who are new to the faith are easy to get, so they'll pick them off. Those who don't know their Bible well, who are spiritually vulnerable. Galatians 2 says they'll infiltrate the church. And it's all done in secret to allow them to continue to do it and to continue to spread false teaching within the church. And we might say, like, well, I don't think that happens in the church. I guarantee you it does, because I have been in meetings within my ministry here, but not within the church necessarily, of people saying, I believe this thing that I know to not be part of the historic tradition of the church, and I want to change our denominational structure so that they'll accept it. And it was a pretty radical thing that they were proposing change, and they wanted to do it one by one, go to each church in secret. And a ton of people left that meeting quite upset, and for good reason. Because this is what was happening, false teaching secretly going through the church. The first method. Second method is lying. So we see in verse 3, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. They're going to make things up. Peter's turning the tables on them in this sense, because he just finished saying earlier in chapter 1 that we do not follow cleverly devised stories. We actually saw these things happening, but these false teachers did not. They are exploiting you with fabricated stories. They're lying to you to get something from you. And in verse 10, they despise and undermine godly authority, which is what these lies are ultimately all about. They're undermining the authority of Peter as an eyewitness and apostle of Jesus Christ, as one of the first followers, as one of the first people Jesus called, one of the first apostles to be called by Jesus into following him. They're spreading lies and making up stories to undermine godly authority. They're lying and they're making things up, and they're bold and arrogant, not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings, which is a fascinating phrase, and there's quite a bit of debate about what that means. If you know, please let me know. My best guesstimate after reading through commentaries is that Peter's saying that these false teachers in some way deny that evil angels, in particular, have some higher rank within the created order than humans, which angels certainly do. Either they're denying the existence of fallen angels, or they're claiming superiority over the fallen angels. And Peter's saying here, no, there is an order to these things. Even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on the celestial beings, on these fallen angels, when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. They don't heap abuse. The angels don't heap abuse, so why would we? And they deny the Lord's sovereignty. They don't just deny Peter's authority. They don't just deny the potential authority of angels. They deny even Jesus himself. And their teaching and their practices are shown to be incompatible as being from one who acknowledges Jesus as Lord. How they live shows that they do not believe that Jesus is Lord. These people blaspheme in verse 12 in matters they do not understand. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct born only to be caught and destroyed. And like animals, they too will perish. Peter basically says they are ignorant. And in Scripture, ignorance is a willful action of refusal. Refusing to understand who God is and what God would have for us. Peter says these false teachers are totally ignorant of who God is calling them to be and are totally ignorant of God's truth in Jesus. These people are springs without water, spiritual deserts. They're mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. In verse 18, another method, they boast, their mouths are empty with boastful words, and by appealing to lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They show an excessive pride about themselves, and they speak to appeal to our lustful desires for money, for power, for sex, and in doing so, they draw us back towards the flesh that we are trying to escape in Christ. And they make false promises. In verse 19, they promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. They say, you can have financial freedom if you follow me, and sexual freedom, and freedom from sickness, and Christ has promised you all these things and more if you just listen to me and follow me. And Peter says they can't possibly make any of these promises because they don't know who Jesus is or what he has done, because they are false teachers. They are speaking falsely. Their mouths are empty. What we find is that they think they're free, but they are in fact held captive by the evil in their hearts. False teachers are deceptive. They're deliberate liars. They despise godly authority. They are filled with arrogance and boastful words, and they make false promises. And the interesting thing I find is that all of these things were pioneered by Satan in the Garden of Eden. Every single one of them. In Genesis chapter 3, we read that the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. The serpent was secretive, would go around, and was crafty, get things done without anyone noticing. Satan lies, saying to the woman, "You will certainly not die, for God knows that when you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." You will be like God. Not quite, and he's boastful, appealing to the woman and man's sense of wanting to know wisdom and to have wisdom and to eat good fruit. They have a desire for something, for power, for self-determination. You can call it what you will, but Satan draws them into boastfulness and makes them a false promise. You will certainly not die. You will not certainly die. A promise he cannot possibly keep and that he knows is false. And he despises godly authority. He wants them to do the opposite of what God has commanded and sets them up for failure. These false teachers that Peter is talking about are the children of Satan. They're children of destruction, mimicking their true father through these methods that they engage that lead people astray. Deception and lies, despising authority, arrogance, boastful words, making false promises. The question I'm left with after reading through this passage is like, okay, what's the solution? Right? What's the solution to false teaching within the church? Because Peter says, it's going to happen. There will be false teachers among you. So how can we be prepared for that and be discerning of it? I think that the solution is the great Sunday school question. Does anyone know the answer? Jesus. Yeah, Kim gets 10 points. They're only redeemable when you get to 10 million. So, but it's Jesus. Jesus is the solution. That the serpent tricks humans, but God immediately makes a promise to them. And actually a pronouncement over the serpent. I am going to send a truth teller to smash your head and silence your lies. Lies in our lives lead us away from worshiping and enjoying God's presence in our life. So God says, I am going to bring our relationship back into wholeness by sending a truth teller whose blood speaks a better truthful word over us than the word of the devil that is meant to drive us to despair. God in Christ sent his son to atone for us, to take care of our heeding of Satan's lies, and proclaims pardon over our sin so that we can know the truth and the truth can set us free from the lies of the devil and from sinful desire. And this is the beauty of the most confusing part of this passage. I'm not sure if you noticed it in verses 4 through 9, talking about all these stories from within the Old Testament. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, which actually is a really bad translation, but you can see a note, Tartarus, which is sort of the Greek prison of the afterlife, but is not the placement for torture, so it's just sort of a holding cell. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them into a holding cell, putting them in chains in the darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood to the ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ash and made an example of them, of what is going to happen to the ungodly, if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for the righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deed he saw and heard. If this is so, if God has punished the fallen angels who led humans into sin, if God has punished those humans who followed those angels' lead, but protected Noah in the midst of ungodliness and protected Lot from a morally wretched city, If this is so, then God knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. God can protect us and save us and lead us from false teachers and can be trusted to punish them in his time, but not in our time. And the words of Paul leave room for God's wrath. And you notice, if you go through these stories, how long did it take Noah to follow God's will and build the ark? Estimates vary because there is no date in Scripture, but a decent estimate, approximate, is 100 years. Noah had to wait for God to act for 100 years. Or how about Lot had to live for a very long time within the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and actually was interceded for by Abraham, to be able to be saved. God doesn't operate according to our schedules, and our faith in him is an invitation into patience, because our impatience will only ever lead us away from God, but our patience, derived from our faith and partnered with our effort to live a holy life worthy of the calling that we've received, will be rewarded by God. This is the promise of Scripture. But those who reject the truth will be punished, especially, and this is an exclamation point, especially those who have led others astray. So if you're saying, if you ever think to yourself, I really want to teach within the church in some sense, either a Bible study or from the pulpit here, this is a good warning. If you lead people astray, you are going to be punished doubly for it, which makes me tremble a little bit. This is a scary passage, actually. It gives a bit of caution. A little bit of application for us. I think the best application that I can pull out from this text is, number one, just don't be a heretic hunter. If you're going to go out from here and start looking at other people and saying, oh, you're a heretic, you're a heretic, you're a heretic, stop pointing at other people, point at yourself and call yourself a heretic, because you're being divisive. And actually Scripture says, cast out those who are divisive among you. Peter wants us to be watchful, not to be jerks, right? Peter doesn't want us to just be ungracious to each other and condemn each other. He wants us to be gracious and love each other enough to walk alongside each other. But if we get to the point where we are false teachers or believe that we are listening to false teachers, we do have to act. So how can we discern what false teaching is or is not, or who a false teacher is or is not? I really like the Wesleyan quadrilateral for this, which is this idea that of filtering through Scripture, tradition, reason, and our experience of the gospel as a quadrilateral, four quadrants of understanding doctrine. And so if we're listening to someone and we filter it through all the narrative of Scripture that points to Jesus and it doesn't really line up, and then we look at the entire tradition of the church and it doesn't really line up, and we try to think it through and the reasoning's not really lining up, and then we say, how does this invite me into living the life of grace that God invites me into, and it's not really lining up, that's a pretty good sign that maybe there's a little bit of false teaching happening here. And so, first off, we pray. And then we ask, what are the motives and what are the methods? What are the methods that work here? Do we see any from 2 Peter that are presenting themselves within the life of these false teachers? Is it showing up in me? Right? And I don't just mean everyone judge me now, although you can. That's probably a good practice, right? We want to make sure that the teaching of the church is proper and orthodox. And actually, I think our church does this really well, because a lot of you know your Bibles really well, and a lot of you think through things in all sorts of different ways, and you're really comfortable coming up to me and saying, I think you're not quite on, which I love. Genuinely, it's fantastic. You don't get that in other churches. I don't just mean me, though. I mean yourself. What are your motives, and what are the methods that you're using, and are you drifting into what Peter's describing here as being a false teacher? Are you submitting to Jesus Christ and to his word in Scripture? Do you teach with humility? Do you want to serve instead of be served? Those are key questions for discernment. If you find you are fitting the bill of a false teacher, here's the thing that you need to do, and I think you need to do it today. Repent and throw yourself at the foot of the cross where you will receive grace. And then make every effort to cast your old self on and put on Jesus Christ. Read every book you can. Talk to people who are a little bit further along. Get a mentor or someone who can walk alongside you. Make every effort to ensure that your repentance sticks and that you stay at that cross. Otherwise, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would be better for you to just leave than to recommit to Jesus. And if you know a false teacher, if you say, I personally know someone, pray for them and gently correct them in love. We want to seek their best to be able to save them from destruction. But if they don't listen and they don't repent, have nothing to do with them. Have nothing to do with them, because they will lead you astray over time. They will get to a point where you have been so deceived and told so many lies that you're going to start despising authority and being prideful and believing false promises. And you're going to start following and lose your footing in Christ. Your faith will become destabilized and open to the attacks of Satan. How do we stabilize? We take care, we discern, and we lean on Jesus Christ for our stability. And right at the end of this book, and we're going to take a look at chapter 3 next week, Peter says this: therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, you've now been forewarned about these false teachers, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Grow in the grace and knowledge of God and Christ. Christ, our great truth teller who crushes Satan's lies, our Jesus Christ, our great shepherd who leads us into truth and into the renewal of our minds, and Jesus Christ, our great redeemer who saves us and sets us free. Let's pray. Well, Father, I pray that you would be protecting our hearts and our minds as you renew them by your grace. Protect them from false teaching. Father, rebuke my mouth and the mouths of those who are listening today. At times when the words that we speak are not honoring to you, but are instead heaping abuse on celestial beings or on other beings within our midst. Father, we know that you are a truth teller. Jesus, you are our great shepherd, and you are a redeemer. So we ask that you would lead us into all truth by the renewal of our mind, that we would know that you have saved us and that you have set us free. And I ask that you would grow us in your grace and in your knowledge of who you are and what you've done for us, so that we can lean on you, Jesus, for the stability that we need in life, not just to be able to see the attacks of the evil one drawing us away from you, but also to just experience solid footing during a life that will come with trials. But we know, Father, that you are a faithful God who rescues us. And so, God, we hold on to that this morning, that you are a God who rescues us from trials and who loves us. Be with us today, Father, as we go out from this place, and help us to be people who are truth tellers, who are shepherds leading others to you, and who are people who show that you are a God who saves and has set us free. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.